Thank you very much, Willie. When I heard that this was to be my swan song, as it said on the conference leaflet, my first thought was to preach on 2 Samuel 23, David's swan song, and then I realised that would sound like an old man wallowing in nostalgia. So we're going to go to a different passage. We're going to go to a passage that focuses on the future, that focuses on young people, and that focuses above all on the rediscovery and the unleashing of the Word of God. So I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Kings 22. And just a quick word as you're turning it up about the background of this. We're in the very late years of the Kingdom of Judah. The Kingdom of Israel has gone, it's crashed in defeat and people deported to Assyria. And this chapter is one of the bleakest in the whole Bible. Manasseh, son of the great king Hezekiah, had systematically set out to reverse the policies and reforms of his father. It's as if we're descending into an abyss, and he reigned for over 50 years. And then, followed by his son Ammon, about whom the only good thing can be said about Ammon was he only had 2 years to carry on the miserable policies of his father. Somebody once wrote about the reign of Queen Victoria, 60 glorious years. Here in 2 Kings 21, we have nearly 60 miserable, godless years. And then at the very end of the chapter, by the amazing grace of God, a light shines. The last phrase of chapter 21, Josiah, his son, reigned in his stead. And it's part of Josiah's story that we're going to look at this afternoon. So let's hear the word of God and read together 2 Kings 22. I thought originally of going into 23 as well, but there's at least 3 or 4 sermons in 22 and 23, so we won't go that way. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 33 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people, and let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters, to the builders, and to the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly." And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asai the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum the son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they talked with her. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I have also heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. Amen. That is the word of the Lord, and may he bless it to our hearts. And before we look at it together, let's have a moment of prayer. Father, as we have read your word, that living word spoken long ago to the young king, but now coming to us, I pray that you will take my words, my human words, in all their weakness, that you will use them faithfully to unfold the written word, and so lead us to the living word, the Lord Christ himself, in whose name we pray. Amen. In recent months, I've been reading a number of dismal articles about the destiny of the church, titles such as In Terminal Decline, titles such as The Tide Going Out, reminding me of what Matthew Arnold wrote 150 years ago about the sea of faith, a melancholy, long, withdrawing roar. And there's a general feeling among the intelligentsia, among the media, that the church is on its way out. I think we've got to remember we've been there before. I want to mention just one particular time, towards the end of the 18th century, when the church in Britain was in a disastrous state, represented by people like Parson Woodford. Some of you will have read Parson Woodford's diary. He does not talk about his preaching of the Word of God and fellowship and prayer. It says things like, some men came to dinner and we consumed three bottles of port. That is the kind of spiritual leadership Parson Woodford was giving. Or like the odious hand-rubbing Mr. Collins in Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice. This was the kind of situation. And Bishop Butler wrote in his journal, the church as it now exists, nothing on earth can save. And only 18 months after the bishop wrote these words in his journal, a man sat in London in Aldersgate hearing an exposition of the Epistle to the Romans, and John Wesley wrote, my heart was strangely warmed, and God laid his hand on the Wesley brothers, on Whitfield, and on others, and within a few short months, revival was sweeping through great parts of the country. And it's such a situation that we have here in 2 Kings 22. They said in chapter 21, we've had 60 years of godlessness. If you read the chapter, it makes utterly dismal reading. Manasseh, we were not told why. Was it hatred of his father? Was it anger at his father? We don't know. But anyway, he set himself out to dismantle all the great reforms, putting up the Asherah pole, the symbol of the goddess of fertility, and even sacrificing his own son in the flames. A godless reign indeed. The author of Kings gives him the greatest condemnation that can ever be given to King of Judah. He was like Ahab, king of Israel. It's impossible to imagine a greater denunciation than that. Hardly anybody would be alive when Josiah began his reign, who would remember the great reforming king, Josiah's great-grandfather, and we can be pretty certain that neither Manasseh nor Amon would be anxious to keep Manasseh's name, Hezekiah's name alive. Use a modern term from politics, he would probably be airbrushed out of the story. So, nearly 60 years of godlessness. The tide certainly going out, the melancholy long withdrawing roar. But why this sudden burst of light? How is it that after that we come across one of the two worthiest of David's sons to sit on his throne? Now, when we come across a remarkable work of God that seems to have no kind of background at all, when we dig a little more deeply, we begin to discover there have been a faithful remnant in the background. We know, of course, of the Wesleys and Whitfield. We don't even know the names of the faithful praying souls who during the dismal years prayed that the Lord would visit his people. Undoubtedly as well, there were faithful pastors and teachers, perhaps in remote places, struggling away to keep the gospel light alive. And so it is here, actually, when we look behind the scenes at what's happening. The world scene is changing. Assyria, the great empire, is lurching to its downfall. Babylon is about to rise. And we discover a remarkable group of prophets have been operating around this time. The prophet Habakkuk, for example, whom Peter referred to this morning, he is obviously active in the years leading up to Josiah's reign. Nahum as well. Indeed, Nahum, some believe, may have been an official at the court of Josiah, and he talks about the downfall of Nineveh. Quoting Isaiah reminds us of the gospel messengers, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Even more interestingly, the prophet Zephaniah. If you look at Zephaniah later, look at his genealogy. There's a very interesting name there. He is descended from Hezekiah. Now, commentators differ as to whether that's the great reforming king. Some argue if it had been the king, you'd have been called King Hezekiah. Others argue the exact opposite, and I'm inclined to agree with them. Zephaniah was almost certainly from a branch of the royal line, perhaps even a cousin of Josiah, and therefore would have influence on him. And if you read the first chapter of Zephaniah, compare it with 2 Kings 23, you'll find the very reforms the king was carrying out are those that Zephaniah was calling for in the first chapter of his prophecy. It's often been a subject of speculation why the great prophet who had begun his ministry 5 years before the king came to the throne, the great prophet Jeremiah, doesn't seem to have had any particular association with the king. I used to think, and some of the commentators say this, that Jeremiah and Josiah were probably at loggerheads and didn't quite see things eye to eye. But in a recent study of Jeremiah, I discovered in Jeremiah 22, in verses 15 and 16, you can look at this later, that the prophet praises Josiah very, very warmly and indeed sees in his reign a glimpse of the king that is to come. Read that later, Jeremiah 22, verses 15 to 16. Condemning Josiah's son, he says, "Your father ate bread, looked after the poor," and so on. He ate bread. Now, eating bread is a symbol not just of, obviously, sustaining life, but of the fact that Josiah was a godly man who lived in a godly way. So that's the background, a true picture of his greater son. So as we move from the land of the White Witch in chapter 21 to the land of Narnia in chapter 22, I know you guys are all expecting a C.S. Lewis reference, so I really don't want to disappoint you. And the story develops in three acts. That's a way of disguising, saying I've got 3 points. In narrative, you have to look for the narrative flow, of course. You have to look at how the story develops. And in verses 1 to 10, Act 1, I'm going to call Unexpected Grace. The as I'm calling the whole sermon, God's unforeseen intervention. That's marked by God's unexpected grace. You'd expect chapter 21 to be followed by an account of the exile. The exile is to come, as we'll see later on, but because of this shining of the light, because of these great reforms, the exile is postponed. Presumably Shaphan, who's mentioned here, had been in charge during Josiah's minority. But here in unexpected grace, this is a glimpse of the kingdom to come. By the way, remember that in the Old Testament, these pictures of the great days of Solomon, conquests of David, the days of Hezekiah and Josiah, are genuine pictures of the world to come, of the new creation. They're imperfect, they're partial, they're flawed, but they are genuine snapshots of what it's going to be like when their greater son reigns. And here comes now not so much a new Hezekiah, but a new David. He did what was right, verse 2, in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David, his father. You see, earlier there had been a number of what I call yes, but kings. Kings like Joash, whom I'll mention in a moment or two, and his son Amaziah follows him, and it says he walked in the ways of his father Joash. God doesn't want another Joash. God wants another David, and that's what he's got here. And another interesting phrase as well. This is not just the new David. This is one who is fulfilling the words of Moses. He did not turn aside to the right or the left. We'll come back to that in a moment. So after chaos and muddle, I'm actually glancing at this sheet. You Cornhill people know that when you get a sheet, what I say doesn't necessarily resemble in any way what's on the sheet, but I'll try and stick to it. After chaos and muddle, there is consistent discipleship. The chronicler tells us in his parallel account that Josiah, when he was 16, began to seek Yahweh, the God of his fathers. This phrase, began to seek, it wasn't just a sudden emotional spasm. He hadn't been at a kind of knees-up meeting and said, oh, I'm going to follow the Lord, and then forgot about it. He began to seek the Lord. And the defining feature of his reign is that he restored the word of God. And this is where all true reformation begins. And he did not turn aside to the right or the left. As I said a moment ago, these are the words of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17, verse 20. Do not turn aside either to the right or to the left. As you know, the great problem throughout both Old and New Testament was the word plus, which is the way of legalism. Rules and regulations which are not to be found in Scripture, and a kind of vinegary disapproval of everything and everyone. Or the word minus, which is the way of liberalism. Other things set the agenda. The Bible no longer in the driving seat, sometimes in the back seat, sometimes in the boot, sometimes not even in the car, when people depart further and further from the word. Neither the word plus nor the word minus. Some of you will be expecting a reference to Luther's horse, so let that come in now. As you know, Luther said that humanity is like a drunk on a horse who falls off on one side and then it gets up and immediately falls off on the other side. And if you read the history of the church, this happens so often. A period of legalism, of rigid rule-keeping, is followed by a period of liberalism, a period of turning our back on the word of God. So that's the first thing. In chaos and muddle is followed by consistent discipleship. And there is initial work on the temple. Now, as I say, this recalls an earlier king, Joash, whose story is to be found in 2 Kings chapter 12 and in Chronicles. Joash, the boy wonder who came to nothing, because for him the temple was simply a job to be done. You read the story of Joash's attempts to rebuild the temple. You read about money. You read about fabric. You'll read about workmen and jobs. You will not find any reference to prayer. You'll not find any reference to the Torah of Moses. It's simply a job to be done. rather like, you know, it's almost as if Joash was saying, as they do in some churches nowadays, the building's in a mess, so we better have a fabric fund and put a thermometer outside the door to show how unhealthy we are. That was Joash's repair of the temple. It was not done to further the gospel. It was not done to carry out the words of Moses. It was done simply because Joash felt it ought to be done. And here, of course, the emphasis is very different. It's only there as the backdrop to the discovery of the book of the law. The book of the law, Deuteronomy particularly, but the whole of the Pentateuch, the words of Moses. Remember, there's no authority in the Old Testament that supersedes or bypasses the authority of Moses. The prophets are not originators, as earlier scholarship said. They're calling people back to the words of Moses. They're calling people back to the words of the great lawgiver. And indeed, I think the key to the whole book of Kings, let me 2 and 1 Kings, is in 1 Kings 2, verse 3, where David urges Solomon to obey all the words of the Torah, all the words of Moses, and then you will prosper. Hezekiah obviously knew the book of the law. Some of the earlier kings, probably like the better kings like Asa and Jehoshaphat, knew something of it. Almost certainly Manasseh suppressed it. It was probably in some lumber room down in the basement, like we used to have the basement here where the Cornhill staff were, which I used to call Sheol. So it's probably down. It's probably been down in the Sheol of the temple under clutter and mess. Just rather like what was to happen in a later age, in the Maccabean age, that Daniel prophesies in chapter 8, how the Antiochus Epiphanes would throw truth to the ground, trample on it, which probably meant literally throwing the scrolls of Moses to the ground and stamping on them. And so it is here, the recovery of the book. Read sometime the great history of the translations of the Bible. Read about inspiring figures like Wycliffe and Tyndale, the effort they took, the trouble they took in order to bring the Word of God. Tyndale's great words to a pompous churchman, "If the Lord gives me life, I will see to it the various boy I can't remember the exact words. I'm paraphrasing. That's the problem. Some people think it's natural eloquence. I'm usually quoting, but the various boy who pushes the plough will know more of Scripture than thou dost. It's a great story. Today's vast expansion of versions, but of course there is still wholesale ignorance of the Bible. The fact that the Bible is on the shelves, the fact that the Bible is in the pews, doesn't mean it's read. There's still ignorance and rejection. So that's the first thing then. We have unexpected grace. The word of the Lord is found, the word of the Lord is unleashed, and things begin to happen. Then in verses 11 to 13, we have uninhibited repentance. Notice how the king responds, verse 11. "When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes." Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, the Lord says, "This is the one to whom I will look, one who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word." In my study, I have a book called Trembling at the Threshold of the Word of God. And I think that's something we need to remember every time we open the Word of God, trembling at the threshold. So unlike today, where people stand above it, where people water it down, where people call it a useful resource. I'm always suspicious when people say the Bible is a useful resource, because that means then it's a resource along with other resources, and we can make up our minds which resource is more important. Josiah knows that this is the living word of God, and he tears his clothes, he gets to his knees essentially. And that's the first thing, he doesn't stand on his dignity. Now, most of us are British, we are very inhibited, we don't tear our clothes and we have a stiff upper lip. But Josiah realized that this word was not just a living word. This word would destroy if disobeyed. And it's very probable that at least some of the passages that were read were Deuteronomy 28 and 29, the curses for disobedience and the blessings for obedience. He takes this word desperately seriously. By the way, guys, that's important. Take the word seriously, but don't take yourself seriously. Trouble is, in so many churches, the other way around, they take themselves with appalling seriousness and treat the word of God in a cavalier fashion. That's the entirely the wrong way to do it. We tremble at the word of God. We fear what God has to say to us. We don't take ourselves too seriously. But secondly, he wants to inquire further. And he sends his people to inquire of Huldah the prophetess, verse 14, who lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. Now, there's a very interesting issue here. Why, after all these prophets I've mentioned, do they go to this otherwise unknown prophetess, Huldah? I'd like to say I've got a smart answer. I don't. But I think there is an important point. We tend to assume that if God is going to work, it's got to be through the big names, the people we know, people in our circles, or at least someone whom we've heard of. Because in evangelicalism, we've bought wholesale into the celebrity culture of our age, have we not? The name-dropping kind of thing, yet on Facebook, this is a picture of me with so-and-so, and that's... I'm not going to mention any names in case of... Or maybe should say what Dick often says, stop the tape at this point. But we have bought into that celebrity culture. And we often quote some guru who says something utterly unremarkable, as if that person saying it added anything to the scripture. I'm not going once again to mention the name, because I don't want a writ taken out against me. As so-and-so was saying to us the other day, God loves us. Well, I thought the scriptures told us that. I thought the Apostle John told us that. We don't need some guru of the present day to tell us that in order for it to be meaningful. You see, it's always the message, not the messenger. The preaching, not the preacher. Interesting, in the book of Jeremiah, the word prophet is mentioned over 200 times. Almost always, it's a false prophet. Because Jeremiah is surrounded by false prophets. Whereas the verb to prophesy is regularly used of Jeremiah himself. Jeremiah is bringing the word of God, the word of the living God. He's certainly not a personality cult. If you know anything about Jeremiah, you'll certainly know he was not cultivating a personality cult. So we've got to remember, this unknown woman reminds us that God uses whom he will. And if he chooses to work in his grace in our time or in the time of others, we have no idea this will begin. But I want to emphasize again this deadly seriousness of the King Josiah about the word. That's so important. We need to be authentic as we bring the word. Now, that will be shown by different personalities in different ways. Some people will be quiet, withdrawn. Other people will be more volatile. God works through personalities. The word that uniquely becomes flesh in Jesus has to become flesh in each one of us. Now, I usually illustrate this by the story of the great philosopher David Hume, who, one of the great figures of the 18th century, one of the main buildings of Edinburgh University is named after him, the David Hume Tower. Now, he spent a lot of his time in London, and when he was in London, he spent a lot of his time in coffee houses, which was the meeting place for intellectuals and others in those days. And he spent quite a lot of time mocking George Whitefield, who was a contemporary. And that, of course, caused great ribald laughter. One evening, a friend met Hume hurrying across London Bridge and said, "Where are you going?" And to his absolute astonishment, Hume replied, "I'm going to hear Whitfield." The friend gasped, "You don't believe any of that nonsense, do you?" And he said, "Of course not, but Whitfield does." And the great Shakespearean actor Garrick said that he wished he could say Mesopotamia the way that Whitfield did. So do I. I've tried it. It doesn't work with me either. So we have unexpected grace. We have uninhibited repentance. And thirdly, we have uncompromising clarity, verses 14 to 20. Unsurprisingly, the prophets and the law speak with one voice. What the prophetess says underlines and confirms what the law had said. And the message is the same basic message that we have to bring today, the same basic message that has been all through history. And first of all, there is a word of judgment, verses 15 to 17. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place, upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read. Why? Because they have forsaken me, made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched." The exile is coming. There is no hope for the people. They are going to be judged. Incidentally, of course, confirming both what Habakkuk and what Jeremiah and Zephaniah had said. And notice this woman Huldah, who I suspect was a battle axe of the first order, is no respecter of persons. "Tell the man who sent you." That doesn't sound terribly respectful, does it? Tell the man who sent you. Kings as well as commoners need to heed the word. Under the word, we are all equal. There are no superstars. There are no celebrities. We are all equal, all judged by that word. A word of judgment, which we dare not take lightly. That is why we tremble. You see, one of the problems is, if we ignore judgment in our teaching, people are going to begin to despise God. They're going to begin, you see, unless we believe in judgment, the love of God is not particularly a message we want to hear. Because if we don't believe in judgment, we probably feel, well, after all, we're doing rather well ourselves. We don't need to hear this message. The word judges. But secondly, there is a word of mercy. And notice, although she's no respecter of persons, she recognizes the godliness and the reforms of Josiah. Verse 18, "But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord." You see how on the one hand, she's not going to kowtow to him. On the other hand, why does she respect this man? Not because necessarily he's the king of Judah, but sent you to inquire of the Lord. Rather like in the letter to the Hebrews in the last chapter, the author says, "Remember your leaders." And what defined these leaders who spoke the word of the Lord to you? Now, I know, of course, the New Testament and the Old Testament have a lot other things to say about leadership and leadership qualities, but surely the defining characteristic of any leader is that they bring the word of the Lord. And so as she recognized Josiah as a true leader who humbled himself before God and trembled at his word. And she said, basically, "You will escape the exile." Now, if you know the story, you will know that Josiah, in an ill-considered military expedition, was killed. Now, that doesn't in no way set aside the words of Huldah. What Huldah said was fulfilled, and it was his own foolishness that caused this. Remember, none of these kings were perfect. Hezekiah stood up to the Assyrian bully, but capitulated to flattery. And how many, I mean, most of us actually can stand up to bullies far better than to flatterers, can't we? And Josiah as well. Probably feeling he's got to show his military muscle, just as David wanted to number the people. And you understand that story best if you realize the people, and just the people, but the fighting people. Almost as if towards the end of his reign, David wanted to reestablish his military standing. The word you'd use about all these kings, I think, is flawed but faithful. We cannot help being flawed. That is part of our sinful, fallen human nature. But within our flaws, we can be faithful. Now, we don't know what the future holds for the church in this land. But it seems to me this story, and this story raises a very, very important issue. Suppose we knew for certain, and we don't. Suppose we knew for certain that within the lifetime of the youngest people in this room, church decline was going to continue. There was going to be no real movement of the Spirit of God, and there was going to be no real blessing or revival. What do we do? This story tells us what to do, doesn't it? Keep on doing the right thing. Keep on praying, keep on preaching the word, keep on evangelizing, keep on loving the Lord. Even if we know, which we don't, that the blessing isn't going to come. You see, Josiah knew that the nation was doomed. So what does he do? He says, oh, well, I'll forget about all these reforms. I'll have a comfortable life. I'll have an easy time. No, in chapter 23, he sets about the reforms more vigorously than ever. And I think that's so important for us. It's so easy to get discouraged and to be in despair. It's so easy to feel this decline will continue. Nothing will ever happen. Things will never change. Even if that is the case within the lifetime of everybody in this room, if the Lord has not returned by then keep on doing the right thing. But I think this story, as we finish, is telling us something else. Also, believe in God's unexpected grace. Pray he will raise up Josiahs. Pray, you see, look to the future. Plan for the expected. Plan for possibilities, but pray for miracles. I often feel we get it the wrong way around. We vaguely hope there might be miracles. Then we pray for possibilities. Remember the words of Cooper, you are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring, since his grace and power are such, you can never ask too much. We need to pray for God to raise up Josiahs. After all, that was what was happening, you see, during the deadness of the earlier period. Faithful people praying. So let's pray. Let's keep on doing the right thing and pray that the rivers of his grace may flow once again in our time and beyond the time of some of us. Amen. Let's pray. In God our Father, how we praise you for your unexpected interventions, for the grace that after the godlessness and idolatry of two kings brought to the throne this young man who was such a faithful, if flawed, picture of his greater son. And so we pray, Lord, that in our day we will continue to labor faithfully for the kingdom, and pray that the Lord will yet raise up those through whom great things will be done and great honor brought to your name. Amen.